And Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for the high privilege of assembling together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will aid us to understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with the introduction. With respect to the book of Exodus. Today, we'll be looking at the general lessons of the book of Exodus. The overall theme of the book that we stated in our last study is that of God's redemption and responsibilities of the redeemed. We indicated that there are several messages or truthful principles that are contained in the book. We need to consider some of them at the beginning of the study of the book prior to the detailed consideration of the book. A first message or truthful principle of the book is that the events of history play out according to God's plan. The events of history play out according to God's plan. Now, many individuals will have problem with this statement because they do not believe that events that are unpleasant come from God, since they are of the mindset that God is love and so nothing unpleasant could come from such a God. However, the book of Exodus illustrates the truth that all events of history play out according to God's plan. In our last study, we indicated that the book began with the descendants of Jacob that moved to Egypt, that the Lord blessed with increase in population, and then it introduced the consequent operation of the Israelites. Now, both the relocation of Jacob's descendants and their operation are exactly what God ordered in His plan for Israel. Now, how can we be sure of this assertion, someone may ask? Well, we are sure of this because prophecy is nothing more than God disclosing to humans the content of His plan for a given situation. Now, this being the case, we are certain that the relocation of Israel to Egypt and their subsequent oppression are in keeping with the plan of God. Now, this is because God revealed this plan to Abraham at least 200 years before these events actually occurred, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. He reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorite has not yet reached its full measure.'" In other words, that last sentence indicates that God has a limit that he will tolerate, and when people get to that level or a nation, he begins to rain down his judgment. Now, this prophecy that I read out, given to Abraham, indicates that his descendants will move to a land not theirs, as strangers. Now it is true that the country was not at this point specified, but there is no doubt that it was Egypt that was meant, since it is to it that the descendants of Abraham relocated. Now it is not only that the Israelites or descendants of Jacob moved to Egypt, but they were enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now the mistreatment of the descendants of Abraham under the concept of slavery in Egypt is described in terms of their oppression in Exodus chapter 1 verse 11. Exodus chapter 1 verse 11. It reads, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Now, so it's not only that the Lord informed Abraham about the oppression of his descendants, but such oppression is indeed in keeping with the working out of God's plan. I'm saying to you that God brought about the oppression in keeping with his plan. Now you could protest, of course, that the God of love will do no such thing. But think again. Because you probably believe in the God of your own creation and not the God of the Bible. I said this because the scripture is clear that the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians is from the Lord, or that the Lord put them up to it, as it is recorded, or the psalmist declared in Psalms 105 verse 25. Psalms 105 verse 25. Psalms 105 verse 25 reads, whose hearts, that's Egyptians, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. See, the clause, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, is literally from the Hebrew. He turned their hearts to hate his people. Now, some commentators sensing that this passage, or what this passage says, prefer then the translation, this is where they prefer to translate it. Their heart turned, or their heart changed, to hate his people. Now this translation does not change the fact that the hatred of the Egyptians towards Israel is from God. God brought about the actions attributed to the Egyptians. Now we cannot escape this truth, because the preceding verse indicates that the Lord caused what is recorded in our passage in the same way that he is said to cause Israel to increase in population. Look at verse 24 of the same Psalm 104. Look at, 105. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, the Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes. Then when you get to verse 25, it begins to tell what he did to the Egyptians. So there is no getting around the fact that God is the one who caused the Egyptians to hate his people. This is a case where God uses human failure to bring about his purpose, something that we cannot truly understand or explain satisfactorily, but we should accept as true, since the scripture says so. It was necessary for the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. So they will want to leave Egypt. See, if everything was going well with the Israelites in Egypt, they would never return to Canaan. Now it is like a person who escapes a repressive government to come to the United States. Now, after tasting the good life offered in this country, such a person will not want to return to the country of his or her birth unless it is by involuntary deportation. So thus, you can understand what God did with the Egyptians, so that they oppressed his people, since without such oppression, they would not have wanted to leave Egypt, as evident from the fact that when things got hard for them in the desert, they complained against Moses, using as it was recorded in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. Numbers 11, verse 5. Numbers 11, verse 5 reads, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic." Now, this is what they considered they enjoyed. So they wouldn't want to leave Egypt. But they left one important detail. They were slaves. They didn't remember that part. It didn't matter. Because they were getting fish at no cost, as they said. Even though they were enslaved and they labored in a very horrendous environment, they didn't remember that. All they were thinking is the good life, or the things that they enjoyed. So what we are arguing, that God had a good reason in his plan to bring about the oppression of the Israelites so that they will return to the land he promised Abraham and his descendants. For if they failed to return to the land of Canaan, then God's plan will be thwarted, something that will never happen. Now the plan of God, as revealed to Abraham in the prophecy recorded in the 15th chapter of Genesis that we previously cited, contains the clause that reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." That's part of what God said. "I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." Now, the fulfillment of this promise was through the various plagues that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians. Now, this being the case, the events of the plagues were in the plan of God from eternity, but revealed in time at the appropriate time in human history. Now, another content of the plan of God as revealed to Abraham regarding what will happen to Israel in Egypt included their enrichment as they left Egypt, since God has stated in the prophecy of that Genesis 15, specifically verse 14, where he says, "And afterward they will come out with great possessions." Now that prophecy or promise was fulfilled in time, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. Let's go on to Exodus for now. He reads, Exodus chapter 12, verse 36 reads, "The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people." So remember, he made them hate them. Now he made them favorably towards towards his people. And they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. In other words, there was no fighting, nothing. They just came to the people's house and said, I need this, I need this, I need that. Take it. And in that way, they cleaned the people up. That's what he says. They plundered them. But God worked in their mind, just as they worked for them to oppress his people, to hate them, same way he worked for them to show favor. So in any event, it should be very clear that every event spoken to Abraham regarding his descendants moving to Egypt occurred exactly as he said. Now this is because all events that concern Israel in Egypt were already in the plan of God, so that in due time he manifested them. So the point being then that an important truthful principle or message the Holy Spirit wants us to hear or to harness from the book of Exodus is what we have stated, that is, that the events of history play out according to God's plan. If you understand and apply this truth, then it will keep you from being anxious about anything. About anything. Furthermore, it will enable you to keep from being upset when things that you observe taking place around you or in your life, because you will operate on the basis that God is in the absolute control of all events of history. There's no such thing as chance happening. A second message or truthful principle of the book of Exodus is that divine deliverance of humans usually involves a human agent. Divine deliverance of humans usually involves a human agent. Now this truth is derived from the fact that the Lord raised up Moses as his agent of deliverance of the Israelites from slavery. Thus, he commissioned Moses with a task of physical deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Now remember, all we're doing is going through introduction. All these passages, by the grace of God, we'll go through them in detail. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 says, so now, go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I see, the Lord could have delivered Israelites directly from slavery without any agent. But that is not how he chose to deliver the people. His method of deliverance of Israel from Egypt and from their enemies in their subsequent history involved the use of human agents. Now see, when Israel was oppressed, the Lord raised up human leaders to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. Hence, in the time of the judges, we read of the Lord's deliverance of Israel from their oppressors by raising up judges, according to, or as recorded, for example, in Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. I hold on to Judges, because I'll pick another passage from that too. Judges chapter 2, verse 16 reads, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. See, the clause who saved them is more literally who delivered them. Who delivered them. Now the raising up of a human being as an agent of deliverance, is a pattern that played out in the time of Judges, as we've already stated. It is for this reason that when Israel was in trouble and they called out to the Lord, he raised up a human deliverer, as mentioned in Judges chapter 3, verse 9. Judges chapter 3, verse 9. He raised, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them, who delivered them. So the principle that divine deliverance usually involves a human agent is not a trivial one, but one that is important in the eternal deliverance of mankind. Now we say this because God could have brought about our eternal salvation directly or through an angel, but that was not the case. Instead, our salvation involved God taking on human form so that our Savior is God-man Jesus Christ, as is described as our mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That's our deliverer. Now the author of Hebrews conveyed the same principle that divine deliverance usually involves human agent, and that he explained the reason God became man to redeem those who are humans and not angels, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 reads as follows: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ is our Savior. That is the reason he took on human form. So as a human, he could be our deliverer from the slavery of sin." So anyway, it is probably because of the principle that divine deliverance usually involves human agents that explains in part the reason that even when God uses an angel to bring about deliverance, the angel will appear in human form. Now we know this because the angels who delivered Lot as they destroyed Sodom, angels, they appear like ordinary human beings, as confirmed by the fact that the men of Sodom who were homosexuals, wanted homosexual relationship with these angels that they called men, because they look like men. As we can gather from Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. Genesis chapter 19, verse 5 reads, and hold on to Genesis because you got another verse from there too. It reads, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." See, they look like human beings. So they thought they were human beings, but they're angels. In other words, like I've told you in the past, if an angel appears in an area, he will have to appear in a way that no person living in that world will know. If he'll blend in, an angel will come and blend in. That's why many, many times you better be careful about some of the things you do, especially when you run into a stranger, because you don't know who you run into. Anyway, so the men of Sodom then, described as men were angels that came to Sodom. That we know for a fact, because go back to verse 1 of Genesis 19. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he invited them eventually to his home." These were angels, but they looked like the people they visited. So the point is that these angels appear like men. That is the reason the men of Sodom could call them men. So in any event, the second truthful principle that is derived from the book of Exodus is that divine deliverance usually involves a human agent. Usually. A third message or principle or truthful principle of the book of Exodus that's really related to the second is that divine deliverance involves the display of divine power. Divine deliverance involves display of divine power. Now, Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt involved display of divine power through the several plagues the Lord brought on Egypt. Now, the most shocking of the display of divine power is the death of all the firstborn of the Egyptians, as indicated in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. It reads, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Now sometimes you read this kind of thing, it's hard for us to understand or to even comprehend. But just imagine, just take the state of Mississippi. Wake up one more morning, or midnight really, and everyone has someone died in the house. Just think, imagine what it would look like. That in all, I mean, from the governor to everyone, that the firstborn son died. And you must know that was a display of great power. The same kind of power that he displayed when he killed that 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib that came to attack Jerusalem overnight. That's display of power. So that's what we're seeing here in case of the Egyptians, as we're going to see later on by God's grace. He did all kinds of things and they paid no attention. But this one got the attention. Because we all know, if you're a mother or a father, nothing gets to you, there's something that gets to your child. If nothing else gets to you, it will be your child. And that's why God, when he wants to get our attention, and he keeps tapping gradually and we don't get it, then he go there. And that will quickly arrest our attention. So anyway, this display of divine power was the most shocking in the sense that it was the one that forced Pharaoh to let Israel or the Israelites depart from Egypt. Now, display of divine power continued though with the dividing of the Red Sea to allow the Israelites crossing the sea on a dry land while the Egyptian army was destroyed. Again, put on your imagination cap, so to say, and just think about the sea dividing and with the wall, water built up in two walls, more or less, and dry land. And Israel just go through. At the end of that, the enemy is pursued, and God closed it up. And all of them drowned. So you can understand what we're talking about. The display of power in divine deliverance. Now the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, or from slavery in Egypt, foreshadowed the greater deliverance of humans from the effect of sin. Our deliverance from sin. See, now this deliverance from sin was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ that involved various display of divine power. Now it is the display of divine power that was evident in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, as implied in the announcement of his birth in Luke chapter 1 verse 35. Luke Luke chapter 1 verse 35, and if when you get, put your marker in Luke, because the next question is also in Luke. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 reads, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" I remember in the past I mentioned something to you in dealing with Muslims. And they say, well, we don't believe Jesus Christ can be God. He's a prophet, a great prophet. And then I say, but your Quran, Surah so-and-so, says that he was born by Miriam, who was a virgin. They say, yeah, that's right. They say, okay, then, if he was born by a virgin woman, who is the father? And it never occurred to them. I mean, think about it. Who is the father? And that is the thing. Why, that's what is being explained here. The power of God will overtake a woman and a child will be born by her. And that child will be called the Son of God. And that is the big thing, that Christ is the Son of God, which means He's God. Anyway, during Jesus' earthly ministry, He displayed divine power through His miracles. It is because His miracles involves the display of divine power that He described His casting out of demons as that done by the finger of God in Luke chapter 11 verse 20. Luke chapter 11 verse 20. Luke chapter 11 verse 20 reads, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." See that the phrase "the finger of God" here really refers to divine power. It's attested by the confession of the magicians in Egypt in time of Exodus, when they could not duplicate the plagues of gnats. They did duplicate some, which explains why there are people who can do miracles and it's come from the devil. It doesn't mean that every miracle comes directly from God, but ultimately He controls all that. So it's not, the issue is really here, that when Moses and Aaron did some miracles, these people duplicated. But when it came to the miracle of the gnats, they could not replicate it. And they made that confession recorded in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Exodus chapter 8 verse 19. It reads, "The magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord has said." I say, certainly, the magicians could not have meant literal finger when they say, "This is the finger of God." They didn't mean literal finger. Since God is not a human, has to be described as having fingers. Instead, when they say, "This is the finger of God," that is an idiom to describe God's power. In other words, they say, "This is from God. That is God's power." So, the miracle of Jesus were demonstrations of divine power. Now, of course, the greatest display of divine power is His resurrection and ascension into heaven. Everything about the coming of Christ into the world is all display of power. But since, as we can say, the most, or what we call the greatest display, is His resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is one of the major reasons why in the epistles, they don't talk about the birth of Christ. What they talk about is death and resurrection. Because that's what Christianity hangs on. Because if He didn't resurrect, if He didn't die, if He didn't resurrect, we'll have no hope. The fact that He resurrected was a way to show what our sins had actually been forgiven on the cross. He paid for it. But then, His resurrection assures you and I, as believers, that if we die, eventually we'll have a resurrection body. Had he not resurrected, we would not have that hope. So, it is because resurrection of Jesus Christ involved display of power that the Apostle Paul desired to know the power associated with it. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. This is the apostle's desire because he recognized what we're talking about. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Now, you know, this is a great apostle. He's known Christ in the sense he's seen him. He's prepared to him. He said, I want to know him. And I hope that's your desire as a believer, that you want to know him more and more. So that every day, every month, your knowledge of him should increase than what you knew him before. So that's why he said, I want to know him. And the power behind this resurrection. So the point then is that our salvation involves demonstration of divine power, establishing then the principle conveyed in the book of Exodus that divine deliverance involves the display of power. A fourth message or truthful principle of the book of Exodus is that divine deliverance demands praise from those delivered. Divine deliverance demands praise from those delivered. Now this truth is derived from the fact that following the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army, Moses led Israel through a song of praise to God. Now this praise, is introduced in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Now we're trying to establish the points that we have made that divine deliverance demands praise from those delivered. So here it reads, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hauled into the sea. In other words, they saw, they watched and see what God did for them. Delivered them by parting the Red Sea. And the enemies pursuing them, he covered. And that's why he said, the horse and the rider, he hauled into the sea, he destroyed. So they began to praise God. Because deliverance, divine deliverance, calls for that. Now the rest, of course, of this song, if you read it, indicates that the praise of God recorded in this 15th chapter of Exodus is a result of his deliverance of Israel. So the implication then is that recognition of God's deliverance should lead to praise of him. Any kind of deliverance, spiritual, physical, once you recognize that, it should cause you to praise him. Now the blind man that was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God, for physical deliverance. As we read from Luke chapter 18 verse 43. Luke. Chapter 18, verse 43. Luke chapter 18, verse 43 reads, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. And the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, entered into praise of God upon recognizing the spiritual blessings of salvation, as in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now it is because he recognized everything associated with our salvation. It's because also of the recognition of what Jesus Christ did for us that the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, instructs us to praise God constantly, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So if you recognize what God has done for you in your salvation, then you will praise him constantly in your life on this planet. And so the point is that the book of Exodus conveys to us the importance of praising God for his deliverance. Therefore, it is important that those who are saved should praise God constantly. A fifth message or truthful principle of the book of Exodus is that God desires to have fellowship with the redeemed. God desires to have fellowship with the redeemed. Now this message is derived from the fact that following the deliverance of Israel from slavery, God demonstrated his desire to have fellowship with his redeemed people, and that he appeared to them, as stated in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 11. Exodus. Hold on to chapter 19. Exodus. Chapter 19, verse 10 reads, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, the fellowship the Lord desires with his redeemed people involved in hearing of his word and applying it. Thus, when the Lord appeared to Israel, he gave them his moral laws that he expects them to obey, as implied in their fashion, seen in that Exodus 19. Look at verse 5. This is what it says. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then of all the nations you will be my treasured people, although the whole earth is mine. So God's desire then for fellowship with the redeemed always involve worship. Therefore, when the redeemed obey God, then they are worshiping Him. No doubt, worshiping of God involves some rituals or physical activities that are intended to praise God, but the greatest evidence of worship of God is obedience to His word. That is the greatest evidence of worship, or that you really worship God, is obedience to Him. So now we can demonstrate this truth though from the command issued to Israel. In other words, there's no passage where you read and say, well, the greatest demonstration of worship is obedience. You don't read that. But that's part of what we do by studying the scripture to see what it says. So I'm going to show you that yes, that is the greatest worship of God is obedience. So let's look at the command given to Israel in Exodus 23, verse 25. Exodus 23, verse 25. And you may put your marker in it because I make more reference to it in the sense of comparing it to the next passage we're going to look at. Here it says, worship the Lord your God, and His blessings will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you. And notice it says, worship the Lord your God and blessings will come. So in this passage then, worship results in God's blessing. That's what we read here. So it is because of this that we know that worship involves predominantly obedience to God's word. Now this is because God's blessings are linked to obedience to His word, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. It reads, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Now clearly in this passage, blessing is linked to obedience to God's word. But in the passage we cited in Exodus 23 verse 25, the blessing is associated with worship. In other words, worship, blessing. Obey, blessing. So do you see the connection? Therefore, any true worship of God involves obedience to His word. Of course, it is in His word that He specified the rituals that are to be considered worshiping Him, at least by Israel. Nonetheless, there is nothing the Lord wants more than obedience to His word. It is because of this that He could say through prophet Amos that Israel's rituals did not please Him, since such lack compliance to His word in Amos chapter 5 verses 22 through 24. Amos chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. It reads, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your hearts. Then let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. That's obedience. say away anywhere. The point we seek to stress is that the Lord wants to have fellowship with the redeemed, but that fellowship involves first and foremost learning and applying His word, and then any other prescribed ritual such as singing. Although in the case of Israel, the rituals involved sacrifice. And so the book of Exodus reminds us that God wants to have fellowship with us. Can you think about it for a moment? God wants to have fellowship with you. Just let that sink when you go home. God of heaven wants to have fellowship with you, a human being like you and I, that He wants to have fellowship with us. Therefore, we should then be eager to have fellowship with Him through the study and application of His word. A sixth message or truthful principle of the book that we're looking at is that the redeemed should be on guard against idolatry, since it is not difficult to replace God with material things or any other thing really. Now God began instructing Israel by warning them against idolatry, as indicated in the first two commands of the Ten Commandments, as we read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6 read, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So God does not tolerate replacing Him with any material objects. So believers should be careful of being distracted with materialism or any other practice that has anything that resembles idolatry or that is connected with idolatry. So it's certainly because of God's abhorrence to idolatry that the Apostle John, not mentioning anything about idolatry in the entire book he wrote in 1 John, but he ends it with this warning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Now, I recommend to you, if you really want to, go back and listen online to that last lesson on 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Because most of you, if you're like us, you have forgotten all that we studied there. But go back and listen to it. I'm just going to read it here. Anyway, it reads, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." So in any event, the message or truthful principles that we have covered are from the book of Exodus. However, as we examine the details of the book, we will get more of the messages contained in it. Meanwhile, it's important you recognize that this book tells you that as a believer, you should worship God in terms of being obedient to His word after learning it. So you should remain conscious of the need to show your appreciation to God for your salvation through obedience to His word, which begins by first studying. So be devoted to Him as a way of, by studying His word, to show Him, "Yes, Lord, I also want to respond to you and have fellowship with you as you want to have with me." This, my fellow believer, is just a summary to the details. We're going to see a whole lot more when we begin looking at the book beginning next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us on the things we have studied this evening, so that we will continue to yearn to have fellowship with you as you want to have with us, so that in the end, all glory and honor will belong to you. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.